right, so if you don't mind, we'll go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 22. As I mentioned, this passage to me has a lot of depth in it. You study it, there's a lot there. But as we do so, in the context, we're really discussing how many relationships. That's right, two relationships. We have the husband and wife relationship and how they are to live with one another. But underneath that, and really the point of why Paul is writing it, he tells us, is it has a lot to do with Christ and the church. And so as we go through this, I really want to deal with both of those as we do so. Last week, we spent some time discussing the wife's relationship to her husband. Paul starts off in verse 22 and asks the wife to do what, or commands the wife to do what? To submit to her husband. Now, you hopefully will remember this, but that ideal there of submission is what? It's to put oneself under, voluntarily, under the what? Authority of another. I was thinking about it again this afternoon. Another word that's not in the text, but I think the ideal is present, and that is the idea of authority. And as we go through it, I want to come back to that idea that we're all living under some authority, and it's important for us as Christians that we identify what authority means and who or what is the authority in our life. And so he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands. And how often is she to do this? Verse 24. In everything. So that in talking to the wife, she's to submit in everything to her husband. We'll come back, and what I want to do as we continue on is discuss, well, what about the husband? And where's his responsibility in all of this? But in talking about the woman, we brought in some other texts that I think are important. We looked at Genesis chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and also we looked at the passage in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'll go back and look at those a little bit as we go forward, but I don't want to cover the ground we've already been on. So that's kind of the first element here. That's where Paul starts, so that's where we start. If we go down to verse 25, however, he changes focus. Again, as I noted last week, who does he spend his most time on? Husbands, doesn't he? Husbands. In this situation, who is he comparing the wife to?
The church.
The church, right? Who is he comparing the husband to? To Jesus, right? Now, is that to give the man an elevated sense of self? No, he's not comparing them literally to Jesus. But what he's making the comparison about the what aspect of Christ? The what? The love. All right, let's go ahead and read verse 25, and that's right where he digs in, right? He says, husbands, love your wives. And then he gives us the standard. He didn't just say love in general, but he says, as Christ loved. Notice, how is that? What tense is that written in? Past tense. So when he says, as Christ loved the church, what do you think he has in view? Well, he explains it, doesn't he? And gave himself up for her. So what is the model of love that he's lifting man up to? Sacrifice on the cross, right? That's one specific event is really kind of what's under discussion. We've talked about this too, but I think it's important to understand the language as it was originally intended. In the Greek, of course, I think I mentioned this last week, but there's a few different words that were translated love in English. What's the word used here? I won't cover all that ground again, but what is the word that's used every time in this text? Agape, right? Agape. And that is the love of devotion, right? It is the love of God. When John says God is love, what word for love does he use? Well, he uses agape. And so in describing the very character of God, John says he is love. And that's one of the basic building blocks of who God is in character, is that he's love. He is a devoted being. And his whenever he chooses to love, he loves in a devoted way. And so that's the very first thing. He starts off by saying, husbands, love your wives. But not as the world loves. I want you to love them like Christ loved them when he went to the cross for your sins. That's the kind of love that you are to have. The ideal there is a sacrificial kind of concept. Notice verse 26. Well, in view of his motive of love, how did he love? Well, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, there's a lot there. I'll try not to like dig too deep in. But first, the word sanctify. What does that word imply? What does it mean? Any guesses? Any study you've done on this? What does the word sanctify mean? What? Set apart for a holy purpose. Right? In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, you had there the holy place and the most holy place. They're also called what? The sanctuary of the Lord. You notice that word is very closely associated with the word sanctify. Those two rooms were set aside for what purpose? For a holy purpose of God's dwelling, right? And that's kind of the concept we're looking at. You know, sometimes people will refer to a room like this as a sanctuary. Misuse of the term. This room is not holy. Now, but what was holy was the tabernacle with the most holy place, or with the holy place and the most holy place. Those are actual sanctuaries. This is not a sanctuary. This is a room where Christians have gathered to study God's Word. This is a building. So he says that Christ gave himself for what purpose? To sanctify the church. Again, the church, who is he referencing here? It is those who have decided to follow Jesus. We sing that song. Those who have devoted themselves to his family, to his service, right? Those who've obeyed the gospel, who've been washed clean and united with Christ in baptism. That's the church. Again, not a building. It's a people. It's a family. And so it is the Ephesians. They are the church. And so he's saying to them, Christ gave himself up sacrificially to do what? To first sanctify you. Now, how does that sanctification occur? He tells us, doesn't he? He cleansed her, which is related back to sanctification. How? By the washing of water, by the word. Now again, is it the water that makes you holy? No. That's why that key phrase, by the word, is important. It's the act of obedience by being immersed that gets you to Jesus Christ. And so the washing or the cleansing of water, very similar to what Peter says, isn't it? Yeah, very similar to what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 3, when he says, baptism in like manner now saves you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but what? But the answer of a good conscience toward God. And so that same kind of idea. So Jesus gave himself up to sanctify the church by cleansing her by the word. he goes on, he says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. When does that happen? When is the church presented in splendor?
When we obey the gospel, Jesus comes back.
It's when we've been cleansed, right? That's when we're presented in splendor, okay. Right?
So it's not when Jesus comes back, it's when we go down into the water?
Yes. Okay. There's obviously an ultimate revelation of that, which is when he comes back. But the idea directly here for the Ephesians is they are the splendid church of Christ, right? They're his church. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she, the church, might be holy and without blemish. And so that's what the cleansing of Jesus does for the Ephesians and does for us as well. When we're cleansed in Christ, we are without spot or blemish. We are made holy and pure by him. Now, so that's Christ and the church. Remember again, we're talking with two different relationships. We're going through and making comparisons. Now he's going to take that and use the husband as an illustration of it. Okay? So he says, in the same way, what does that mean to you? Okay? With what I just said, now listen to this. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. Now before I get into the last part of that phrase, what is he saying? In the same way, husbands should love their wives. What's the loving act he's talking about?
Sacrificial. That Jesus did for the church.
What's the ultimate goal for a husband? What's the ultimate goal for a husband? For his wife to be holy. He's uplifting her, trying to bring her to make her splendid in the eyes of God. His direction in every act that he does with his family should be with the thought in mind, how am I getting my wife and my children to heaven? That's not what we always do. That should be our motivation as husbands and fathers. It should be, as the chosen leader of the family, you're leading your family somewhere. That's always something important for us to remember. Whether you want to be husbands, you are a leader. God said you are. You're leading your family somewhere. Now, if you choose just to try to ignore that, you're leading your family somewhere, but it's not to a good place. You are the chosen leader. And for you to absolve or try to absolve yourself of that responsibility doesn't get you out of it. It just makes you a really bad leader. Doesn't it? Husbands, love your wives. Be devoted to their best good. That's convicting, isn't it? Any husband in this room feels a little bit convicted if he's honest in his heart. But that's what we're striving to be. And so he says, husbands, love your wives. And then he says something interesting here. He says, as their own bodies. They should love their wives as their own bodies. There's, let's see. There's something else I want to note here. Okay, so if you go down to verse 31, verse 31. Therefore a man shall, he's quoting from Old Testament, right? Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall what? Become one flesh. So think about that idea. That was right at the very beginning. That's Adam and Eve stuff. That's not Christian stuff. That's from the very beginning of time. He says that a husband and wife, when they come into a relationship with one another, when they're bonded by God, they have, in one essence, become what? One flesh. One flesh. Now, there's another time when Paul will say they're almost as one spirit. But I want to focus on this one here first. So, what does he mean by one flesh? Well, I think what God had intended is exactly what Paul is trying to explain. And it is the care a husband should have for his wife. And notice back earlier, he says that love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So, we'll come back to Christ and the church in a minute, but I want to note that concept there of a husband and wife are to be so closely bonded with one another that they see each other as simply an extension of who they are. You get sick, what do you want? You want to get better, don't you? Nobody likes being sick. Nobody enjoys that. You want to get better, why? Well, it's not good, right? It's not healthy. And so we spend lots of time and money and effort into trying to get better. As devoted as we are to aiding ourselves physically, we should even be more devoted to the health of our partner, of our spouse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. As Christ aches and moans over the sin of a church, so should a husband be upset if his wife is not where she wants to be spiritually. We should be as eager and devoted as helping our wives as Christ is to the church. Seven churches in Asia, Revelation. He writes seven different letters. Why does Christ do that? And you notice it's not John. He's not speaking to John to speak to the people. But each of those messages is a direct communication between Jesus and that local church. What's the intent of each and every one of those?
To
help them, right? Not all of them had things to repent of. But for those who needed to repent, that would be the thing, was for healing, right? And each of those were out of devotion, not out of judgment, not out of domineering, but it is out of love and concern. That's the same approach a husband should have to his wife, to his children, as we'll see later in chapter 6. But that devotion to your wife's best interest. A lot of people get caught up on the whole submission thing of a wife, but I tell you, the best cure for that in a marriage is for a husband to do what he's supposed to do. Make it as easy for your wife to submit to you as you can. Be the kind of example. Now, I'm not saying it's justified for a wife not to submit to her husband if he's a scoundrel. It still applies. But as Christian husbands, we should make it easy on our wives to submit, not more difficult. And that comes by being a leader, not by being passive. It's not about being a welcome mat, right? A man who just gets stepped on. That's not what it is. But it's about being a real man of God, a leader in the home, not domineering, but actually leading. We'll often use the example for elders that elders should be in front of the flock, leading the flock to where they should be going. And I think that's really good. Sometimes, though, in the church, what happens with that, with our leadership? They're at the back prodding the goats to get along. That don't work good, does it? They should be out front. Well, the husband should not be poking and prodding. That's not his job. His job is to set the leadership. Get out front. Get ahead of it. And so he says husbands are to love their wife. All right. And then he says, he makes the application just as Christ does the church. Right now, thinking about Christ loves the church. How does Christ love the church? How does he nourish and cherish it?
First, he died for us.
Okay.
He nourished and cherished us by giving of mercy and grace. But he washed us by the word. He left us his word.
He left us his word. He left us his example. He's not back behind us prodding us, but he actually got out there and did it before we ever did. Right? He walked here. He lived here. He was hungry. He knew what it meant to be without sleep. He knew what it meant to be berated and humiliated. He understood what it meant to do difficult things and yet maintain holiness. Right? He understood all those things because he did them. Yes, ma'am.
Left us his Holy Spirit, he even loved us that much to leave us comfort.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Anything else on that? All right, so he says, verse 32, this mystery is profound. I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So his intent is really to do what? He uses the husband-wife relationship, something that should be well established because it's from the beginning, to explain Jesus' relationship with the church. And so he says, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. And then he ends this section with this note. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Again, comes back to that same note about the fleshly connection. All right, the idea is, who in here would ever, just simply cut your arm off? Why don't we do that? Because it hurt, right? Because that's not good. That's not healthy. You don't just cut off a piece of your flesh for no reason. But you nourish it and you cherish it. You take care of it. You tend to its needs. If you'll hold your place here, I just want to go one last time to 1 Peter chapter 3. Again, Peter talking to husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Still working on that one. But he says you need to live in an understanding way. What does he mean by that? Well, he kind of defines it, doesn't he? He says, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you. Notice that. Heirs with you. What does heir mean? What's an heir? It's what?
Successor.
Someone who's gaining an inheritance, right? He says, as a fellow heir, you're working on this as a team. You should look at it that way. Showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Weaker vessel. What do you think he means by that? There's a natural difference. I know our culture is having trouble with this, which is ridiculous. But we all know inherently, biologically, there's a difference between men and women. No, I'm not talking about the sin thing. I'm talking about physically, right? There's a difference between men and women. Right, there just is. And there's a unique difference, and it's a God-given difference. This is the thing we overlook. God made you a certain way. You should feel blessed about that. And so, husbands, understand that there's a difference. And you should try to live with your wives in an understanding, trying to, what? Get things from her perspective. See life from the way she sees it. Again, that only comes through communication and work. Failing, getting back up, trying again. Your husband, your wife, you're going to fail to communicate properly at times. You got to keep trying and getting better. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And then notice what if you are a scoundrel of a husband? Notice the end of this. So that your prayers may not be hindered. There is a direct connection with the way you treat your wife to your spiritual status. You go home during the week and you're not a good husband, you're not a good leader for any various number of reasons. You're not fulfilling the pact that you promised when you got married. Don't come Sunday morning to worship expecting God to say, hey, that's okay. It's not. A key element to our relationship with Christ involves how we treat our wives. Husbands, love your wives, Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands, what's the number one thing your wife needs? A devoted leader. A devoted leader. Not someone devoted to giving her her every want or desire. That's not what women need. They need a man who leads spiritually. Then he says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's interesting, isn't it? Why does he not say, wives, love your husbands? Why does he say respect?
I can answer that, brother.
All right.
I'm a living proof. I got a testimony. I thought that a wife is supposed to love, because that's what you hear in the world. Love your husband. That's what you hear in the world. But when I got a hold of that wife, respect your husband, and I started doing it, a man don't want no love, he wants respect. God created, I didn't know this. Oh man, I didn't know this. And that's why God tell a wife to respect her husband, because that's what a man desires. And a woman desires to be loved. Yeah. So when I learned how to keep my mouth shut and quit talking so much and started to respect him, my husband started to show him more love. And it just worked out so perfectly that we stayed married for 26 years. And, yeah.
Well, there's been lots of books written on marriage and love and all this stuff. You remember the book Five Love Languages and how we communicate. I think the Bible's does something similar, but puts it more basically for us, is that in general, there's exceptions to rules. I understand, but we're talking about the general. The general kind of idea, I think, goes back to Genesis chapter 3. If you go back there with me one more time, what did God say would be the consequence of Eve's sin? Okay, number one, she's going to have multiplied pain in childbirth. That's going to get worse. What's the second thing, though? Your desire will be contrary to your husband. Remember what we said about that word? What does contrary introduce into a relationship? Conflict. Can you have more than one head? You can't have more than one head. There is one. In the church, we don't have multiple heads. We have one head. Who is that? Jesus Christ. Paul makes that quite clear. There's going to be a temptation for wives to want to do things the way they want to do them. And that old husband of mine just doesn't understand. There's going to be times when she's going to have to do what? Submit when she thinks there's a different way to do it. Are we always going to agree? Are we always going to be able to come to agreement on something? That's just simply not the case. You don't have to be in a relationship very long at all to understand. At times you're just going to see things differently. So what do you do then? Well, that's what I think he's talking about. Respect his position as the leader of the family. Again, submission is the willingness to put yourself under the authority of another. Again, that idea of authority. Where does God put authority in the home? Well, it begins with Jesus, with God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Word. And then in the home, after that, it's the husband. And he's the leader chosen by God. Don't throw arrows at me. I'm just telling you what it says. And so he says, husbands, love, be devoted to your wife and to her very best interest, especially spiritually speaking. Wives, respect your husbands. Even when you want to rebel, you have to put that feeling aside and submit. All right. Maybe not everybody hates me after all that, but any questions, comments? All right, let's go on into chapter 6. And let's look at the first part. Again, this concept, it continues on of authority. That's what's continuing. So he's going to talk to two other people. Who is it this time? Children and their father. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he's going to quote from the commandments, the first 10 commandments. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So he goes back and he's pulling from those original 10 commandments of the Mosaic Law. And which number was that one, by the way? Number 4, right? Number 4? Isn't it interesting? Before, don't murder. Before, don't steal. Before, don't commit adultery. Before, covet. Yes, thank you. That's the word I was trying to find. Before any of those, what did he say? Honor your father and mother. I think that's interesting. And I think it's on purpose, by the way. I don't think God ever does anything by accident. Why would that one be before those others? What was right before those? About right before 4? What were the first 3 all about? Loving and honoring God in the way He's commanded us to do. Notice how that comes right out of how you respond to God to how you respond to your parents. And then what does He attach? He says it's the first with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. You want to say to some rebellious boys, that might have an immediate effect for you and then a long-term effect, that mommy and daddy don't kill you while you're at home. All right?
Well, they turned him over to a priest, and stoning him was an option.
So we're going to look at that next week. I'm almost out of time here. But there was a direct reality to this with rebellious children could be taken before the elders, and if convicted of rebellion, they were stoned to death. So here's a reality to what he's saying here. But I think there's a bigger point for us. You can't do that to your children. That does not come over into Christianity, by the way. There's a principle of authority. If it's learned in the home, it's going to help you later on with all of those other things.
That's why the Fifth Commandment says, "Thou shalt not kill."
Well, maybe that was more directed at the parent. I don't know. But we'll look at that next week. I want to continue that thought of what springboards out of this. And I think there's some important ideas or concepts that we learn as children that if we learn them as children will help us as we move forward. Again, thank you all for being here. We'll go into chapter 6 next week. So please go ahead and read that text and we'll look forward to that study. Thank you. We'll dismiss now and be rejoined for our devotional in just a moment.